All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. It feels a little empty without camp staff here. We've come to enjoy them being here. We got a few of them here today, but we want to continue to pray for them as they're off to the next step and wherever they're heading, whether it's school, work, and so on. And so we want to be praying for them, continuing that the Lord will continue to work in their lives, use them as servants for His kingdom. I want to be praying for Pastor and Sherry as they're on vacation and getting some time away. We're looking forward to Michael bringing us the word here in just a little bit, and looking forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on his heart. Tonight, I want to invite you back to for evening service, and Dave will be bringing us the word this evening, having a great time of fellowship together, and then also hearing from his word. Wednesday night, we're going to continue our series, checking in with different missionaries and mission agencies. It's been a real encouragement to hear from them, as I've talked to others who have been able to sit in on those and be a participant in those. So we want to make sure that you're a part of those as well. We had a great time yesterday celebrating the bicentennial. We were able to head down there, a few of us from the church, and have some of those things down at the park there. And thank you for those who came out, participated in that, and had the Nine Square set up as one of the activities for people to do. So thank you for coming out, being a part of that. Let's go ahead and turn it over to Josiah and Brooke as they lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. I want to apologize first. Woke up with a bit of a sore throat this morning, so if I crack or something in my voice while I sing today, I apologize. with that said, Michael, I believe, is going to be talking a lot about suffering with Christ. So try to focus in on some songs with that today. The first one here is called I Lay It All. Might be probably new to most of you, so if you're not real comfortable with the word, it should be on the screen. Just reflect as we sing, and then just jump in as you're more comfortable.
Stand and join us.
Troubles come and darkness cries, fortunes fail and loss arise. My soul is weak, but Christ is strong. So to
Jesus, He is my Christ.
Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2 says, "But now thus the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." A great passage about when we're going through difficult things, like Michael's going to talk about with the suffering, we know that God is with us. So our next song is All My Boast Is in Jesus, which I led a few weeks ago when I led again. So you might be a little more familiar with this one.
What love is this, that Christ would die for me? His goodness is merit, His righteousness, the sinner's only thing. Oh, foolish pride, be crucified, the work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is His love.
right, first, 2 Corinthians, 4:16 through 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I'm loving that hope that I hear and all the difficulties and the seasons of life that we go through with suffering. Whether that's job situations, money, simple problems with health, other things like that, that God puts us through to test our faith, knowing that we have an eternal hope in Him. So let's sing this last song out here. Lord, I need You.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we need you. And we also confess you are sufficient. And you are complete. And you are all powerful. And you're wonderful. And we can depend on you and trust in you because you are there. You're unchangeable, Lord. You're beautiful. And you're loving and you're kind. And you sent your son to die for sinners. And he's no longer dead, but he's risen and he's coming again. We have great hope. Father, I pray that you would help my brother as he comes to share the word this morning concerning our challenge as believers. Our challenge as just human beings. What is the purpose? What is the reason we suffer? Lord, we read in the Psalms how David cries out and others cry out, asking hard questions. We cry to you as your people, as your children, with great worship, with great praise, with great curiosity, with great need. And we look to you in this hour, Lord, to speak to our hearts, not to satisfy necessarily our curiosity or our questions, but just to teach us and show us who you really are. Father, help us this morning. We know there are those among us that are really challenged, suffering right now, physically and in other ways. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace. We pray for your presence in their life. We pray for your help. They need you. We need you as the body of Christ, Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters that are not with us this morning, many vacating on vacation and getting a break. We pray that you would refresh them, that they would rejoice in the Lord's day today in you. We look forward to them coming back to be with us. Lord, we thank you for life. We're thankful that you've given us another day to breathe, another day to know you, another day to live. Help it to be unto your glory and your honor because you're worthy. Help us to that end today in Christ's name. Amen.
All righty, good morning. Children can be dismissed to Children's Church. If y'all want to open up your copies of God's Word to 1 Peter. And we'll be looking in chapter 2 this morning. And continuing on in our series, focusing on Christ as the object of it all. And we'll read through chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, but be focusing in on verses 21 through 25 as we consider what it means to follow in the footsteps of Christ when suffering. Especially when suffering unfairly. So, looking at our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a great, gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So a couple of weeks ago, we saw what it looks like to suffer well for Christ from Colossians 1, as Pastor showed us that we can rejoice in suffering because of God's good purpose in it. And then last week in Romans 8, we saw how resembling Christ is the object of it all for God, that our suffering is resembling Jesus is the certain outcome of our suffering and salvation, and that God's aim for us is to form a people like his Son through trials and suffering. So a lot of emphasis on suffering lately, and it's a theme the Apostle Peter was very familiar with. And our text this morning really fits under the umbrella of suffering with and for Jesus, as Peter gets into some specific suffering and what Jesus' example looked like in that. Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, some of the greatest children's stories, and yet some of the most moving stories for anyone who knows Jesus, as C.S. Lewis so powerfully makes the Lord known through the great lion, Aslan. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan ransoms Edmund, the most wretched and treacherous of children in the story, by giving his own life as a sacrifice on the stone table to appease the White Witch, dying in the undeserving child's place. And the great lion is sorrowful on his way to the sacrifice, mirroring Gethsemane. And when they arrive, the witch herself and her horde of hags and minions await eagerly. And Lewis writes, "And right in the middle, standing by the table, was the witch herself. A howl of dismay went up from the creatures when they first saw the great lion pacing toward them. And for a moment, even the witch herself seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered herself and gave a wild, fierce laugh. 'The fool,' she cried. 'The fool has come. Bind him fast.' Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. 'Bind him, I say,' repeated the White Witch. The hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Though, had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise, even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him toward the stone table." And the account continues, as Aslan's glorious mane is shaved, he's mocked, utterly humiliated, but endures the ultimate suffering in silence to save an undeserving, wretched boy, refusing to retaliate, suffering well for a greater God-ordained purpose, and with a hope of a future joy beyond measure. And that's a central theme in this letter of 1 Peter, and in Peter's own life as well. He was one of the first disciples called by the Lord Jesus with his brother Andrew, one who dropped everything at a whim as soon as he heard the words, "Follow me." He heard the Lord teach unlike any other man, watched God in the flesh perform miracles of healing, saw Jesus walking on the water, was enabled to walk out on the water himself until his fear and doubt caused him to sink, only to feel the firm hand of Christ in his own, pulling him up immediately after he said, "Lord, save me," Matthew 14. One who saw in person Jesus' blinding majesty in the transfiguration, and yet despite the powerful evidence of Jesus' messianic identity, Peter was a man who denied his Lord. "I do not know the man." So how do you go from a denier of Christ to someone willing to die for Christ, which Peter did? You sit across from your Lord, who was dead and now is alive in front of you, giving a piece of fish that he cooked for you and a piece of bread, offering you forgiveness and a charge to feed his sheep. You hear a prophecy from his lips of your own eventual death for his name and look into his fierce, earnest eyes when he nonetheless says, "Follow me." Acts 2. Persecution and suffering soon came for Peter because of following Jesus. And Acts 5 through 12 give an account of these sufferings. But Peter and the apostles were willing to suffer and die for Christ, even rejoicing of being counted as worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And now in this letter of 1 Peter, Peter's passing on along that same charge that he received from Jesus. Follow me. Follow him. He's saying to Christians dispersed throughout Asia Minor in the Roman Empire who were undergoing persecution for their faith, he was saying this to believers suffering unfairly. The authorities in Rome often blamed Christians, this new and strange religious sect, for the problems of the empire, using them as scapegoats, spreading all sorts of ridiculous rumors, like implying incestuous relationships, because even the married ones referred to each other as brother and sister, or spreading rumors that they ate the discarded infants of Roman families, though they were just in as their own, saving them. This letter was likely written during Nero's reign, the emperor who was known for setting the city of Rome ablaze and blaming Christians for it, who he indiscriminately, mercilessly fed to lions and used as human torches to light his garden parties. Now, 1 Peter takes place in a world of suffering for followers of Jesus, such an important and precious letter we have. And in chapter 1, Peter highlights the glories of the new birth, calls these brothers and sisters to holiness and the fear of God throughout their time on this earth, which is like an exile from their true country, their home. We'll look at chapter 2 more closely in a moment, but chapter 3 shows what this holy life should look like for wives and husbands, as well as urging believers to love one another, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in them. And be sure that they're suffering for doing good in devotion to Christ. And chapter 4 reminds that the end is near, so in the meantime, refuse the idolatry of the world and embrace severe trials. In them, God faith and displaying Christ to those around you. And then chapter 5, just as Peter had received the charge to feed his sheep from the lips of the risen Christ himself, so Peter encourages the leaders in the church to faithfully shepherd, to protect the flock. And one commentator sums it up. He says, "The readers of this letter were confused and discouraged by the persecution they were encountering because of their faith. Peter encouraged them to stand strong, repeatedly reminding them of Christ's example, the riches of their inheritance in him, and the hope of his returning again to take them home." And so Christ's example is crucial in this letter. And in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we see just what that example looks like and what our calling is as we seek to follow in Jesus' footsteps as we endure trials of various kinds, as we suffer unfairly. And so the main idea is that as Christians, we're called to follow Jesus' example in unjust suffering. And what did that example look like? Well, we see three ways that Jesus suffered well in our text. The last one is kind of less of an example and more of a reminder of what Jesus uniquely did for us in his suffering. In following his example, we follow in his steps. We follow in Jesus' steps by not sinning in our suffering, by entrusting ourselves to God in our suffering, and by remembering the gospel in our suffering. First, we follow in Jesus' steps by not sinning in our suffering. Looking back at verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." So as we saw a moment ago from reading through this whole section, we're looking at a portion of Peter's letter that emphasizes holy and submissive Christian conduct in the world as sojourners and exiles from our true country. And verses 13 through 25 focus on what that looks like in terms of submission to the governing authorities. Be subject to the governing authorities and the leaders, honoring everyone and obeying the law of the land. So far, it does not directly contradict a command from God, which they did. They refused to worship the emperor as God and Rome's other false gods, and they suffered dearly for it. But submission to the authorities God has placed you under is God's will for you. It's part of the way that you serve Him in the world and point others to Him. Submission to the authorities God has placed you under is God's will for you. And it's a general call to all believers. But in verse 18, he gets a little more specific with his audience, addressing servants and calling them to be subject to their masters with all respect. Servants, the Greek word doulos. It's referring to slaves here, right? And we know this is very different than the monstrous chattel slavery that was exercised in this country. You could volunteer to be a slave in the ancient world to repay a debt or for other reasons. But those Peter's addressing almost certainly had less personal freedom than we do. But nonetheless, they were part of a household. They were working for just and unjust masters alike. The principle Peter is teaching here is so relevant to us, unless, of course, you've never been treated unfairly, you know, by a boss, you know, at school, by a teacher, or wherever. We've all been treated unfairly at one time or another, or even opposed by reasonable people who didn't take Jesus' call to discipleship seriously. These slaves certainly had the potential to be mistreated to a far greater degree than we do, but like us, their work was their vocation. It was their calling. To this you have been called as you work. To what exactly? Peter puts it several ways in chapter 2 and elsewhere, but looking at verse 20, for to this you've been called, to endure suffering while you are doing good. It's a gracious thing in God's sight, enduring unfair treatment in the same way that Jesus did. You have a deeper calling within your work, especially when you're being treated unfairly, especially when you're suffering. Because Christ also suffered for you unjustly, the righteous for the unrighteous. As Pastor says, suffering is God's plan A for making Himself known in this world, primarily through Christ, but also through a people ransomed by Christ and resembling Him in all of their God-given trials. And though Jesus is to be far more than a mere example to us, He left us an example so that we might follow in His steps. What did those footsteps look like exactly? First, verse 22, He committed no sin when He suffered. This is kind of all-encompassing. Includes things like, you know, doubting God's goodness when things get hard, grumbling against God, maybe medicating suffering with sensual pleasures, escapism. He did not sin throughout His life of suffering, but especially in the crux of the worst suffering on His road to the cross. But Peter goes into more specificity with these footsteps. He says in verse 22, no deceit was found in His mouth. He did not try to regain the upper hand in the situation going to the cross through dishonest scheming. There was no worming His way out of His God-ordained suffering in His life or on the cross. There was, of course, an earnest plea to God. Let this cup pass if it's your will, Father, when contemplating the horrors and the wrath of God that were to be poured out on Him on the cross. But no deceit was found in His mouth. And though He was reviled, verbally abused, verse 23, mocked, He did not return the favor. He did not repay insult with insult, even when abuse was heaped upon Him. When He suffered, He did not threaten. The one swipe of that paw, so to speak, could have been the end of all of His tormentors. God in the flesh could have annihilated them all in a moment or called legions of angels to His aid, as He said. But He suffered humbly and silently. And what all this comes down to is that in his purposeful, God-ordained suffering, Jesus did not retaliate. In his purposeful, God-ordained suffering, Jesus did not retaliate. He didn't seek revenge. The great lion, and paradoxically, the Lamb of God, went willingly into the suffering and endured it humbly and sinlessly, knowing that it was God's necessary plan to redeem a people. Treacherous Edmonds, like me. And in the way he suffered, he even showed love to those who were abusing him. I'm sure some of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ, which tells of his 14-year imprisonment at the hands of the ruthless Communist Party in Romania. And he speaks of the horrific tortures that he himself and other believers endured because they refused to deny Christ. But what is most striking is not the inhuman atrocities that he recounts, but the willingness of the tortured to suffer for Jesus and the manner in which they suffered. Their unconditional love for their tormentors. He writes, "I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable," he says. "It is the love of Christ which was poured out in our hearts." Now, who does that remind you of? "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." And many of these stories of torture ended up with the abusers coming to Christ. Sometimes even the guards that were torturing them would end up in prison alongside the ones they were torturing. Receiving Jesus themselves and refusing to deny him because of the love they were shown and the truth of the gospel that they were given. Embracing God-given suffering and not only refusing to retaliate against your tormentors, but loving and praying for them while they are torturing and killing you. It seems unimaginable, but it was our Lord's suffering. It could be no other way. The slaughter of this lamb had been foretold from ages past. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And from the mouth of the Messiah at his coming, he calls his disciples, he calls us to do likewise. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Matthew 5:38-44. So we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, how am I responding when unfair suffering comes? We still enjoy relative religious freedom in this country, especially in our area, for the time being. We may be ridiculed for our faith, but we certainly don't know the persecution of a Wurmbrand. At least I don't. Though God may be calling us out of our comfort, we are where God has placed us. And in this fallen world, we all experience unfair treatment, right? An unfair boss, overlooking our hard work to favor a friend, treating you poorly just because of their own personal misery. People talking behind our backs, spreading rumors, a parent or grandparent spoiling the favorite, unjustly punished maybe for something we weren't responsible for. Is there deceit in our response? Do we try and maneuver our way out? Do we try and gain favor, even if it requires a little bending of the truth, a little omission, a little deceit? Are we reviling in return when people mock us or talk behind our backs? Maybe we don't openly, verbally abuse those who have done so to us, but what do we say when they're not around? Do we give the cold shoulder to someone who's unfairly treated us to just kind of punish them in a subtle way? Do we make the passive-aggressive comment, thinly veiling our displeasure at not getting our way, or let actual frustration seep out through sarcasm? Do we threaten? You know, I'll quit. I'll show them. Grumbling against a boss rather than approaching them sincerely and directly. It's all retaliation. How tempting it can be to respond in kind, to return deceit for deceit, sharply defending ourselves verbally, or to revile in return. And in doing so, we are choosing to turn from Jesus' path and follow our own, refusing to see even the smallest sufferings and personal slights as God-ordained opportunities to follow in the steps of Christ and point others to Him, to love them unconditionally. You can't love unconditionally those who are always nice to you. These are golden opportunities. And a point of application that I learned from Pam Bruns, a few weeks ago, as I was struggling with these same exact things. Pray for them. See what God does in your heart and in their lives when you choose to love them by praying for them rather than brood and retaliate. It's a very hard thing to do, maybe impossible apart from the Spirit of God. But it's exactly what Jesus did and something that He will enable us to do as we turn to Him in those moments and remember His suffering for us in those moments, compared to which this is nothing. And in doing so, we're walking in His steps and resembling. You may take a bruise in the process, but what happens when you step on a flower and it's bruised? It rewards you with a sweet aroma. You have so many opportunities to suffer well, to gladly take bruises in order to offer our offenders the sweet aroma of the Savior that they may desperately need. They can't take anything away from us. No one can. It has been granted to us not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His sake. Philippians 1:29. I don't think what we're seeing here is a call to never defend ourselves, right? In when interrogated by the high priest in John 18, he was struck on the face and Jesus questioned him about it. What was the reason for that? Many false accusations have been leveled against Paul, and he offers reasonable defenses in the book of Acts. The great apologist came into being in order to combat those ridiculous Roman rumors and to defend the faith, and they did much good in doing so. We're certainly called to address issues, especially in our close relationships, for the sake of peace, but in the right way. There's a great difference between a reasonable defense, peacemaking, and subtle retaliation. We follow in Jesus' steps by not sinning in our suffering, not retaliating. Pray for them. Love them as you have been loved by Him. We also follow in Jesus' steps by entrusting ourselves to God in our suffering. In verse 23, Peter continues retracing the footsteps of Jesus to these first century suffering servants. And in retracing the footsteps of the ultimate suffering servant, he illuminates a crucial step that they are to take in all their suffering, entrusting themselves to God. To entrust, to commit to another with confidence. Literally a picture of taking a step and putting the whole weight of your life on something or someone. I can't refrain from using a zip line analogy. I've been running the zip line all summer out at camp, and it is such a striking thing. Like, these people are terrified. You climb up 35 feet up, you're on a platform, you've got this rope in front of you that's, you know, not super big, and you have to take a step off. You have to put the full weight of your life in that rope, which I often tell them it can hold 5,000 pounds, you know. It can hold your weight. Peter was calling these suffering Christians to entrust their whole lives to God, and he sets this act of entrusting directly against the sinful retaliation of the previous part of the verse. Verse 23, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right, retaliation is ultimately self-justification. And we don't need to do that anymore. We're free. We can entrust ourselves fully to the one who will one day make all things right. He will justify our lives, just as he has justified us in his sight because of Christ. We can follow and trust Jesus completely, even if this causes unfair treatment from others, right? Maybe even family. I'm sure we've all seen the letters WWJD. At some point, people wear it on bracelets. I'm not knocking that by any means. But I recently learned that it comes from a book that was written in the early 1900s by Charles Sheldon. And it is a powerful work. Not perfect. There's like some undertones of the social gospel. You know, we'll remake this world. But it is powerful. And it recounts the charge of pastor Henry Maxwell to his self-satisfied and well-to-do congregation to follow Christ uncompromisingly by asking themselves, what would Jesus do before every decision that they make? The charge was provoked by a sick and poor man who had lost his job and been turned away by many in the church as he sought help in finding work. He comes before the church one day in their main service, just walks up the middle and stands before him. And he reveals the disconnect between the songs they sing about following Jesus, Jesus' example, and their lives. Y'all sing songs like, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. But what do you mean by it? It's moving as it paints a picture of a spirit-filled people with utter commitment to following Jesus, doing good in God's sight no matter the cost. One of whom, Rachel, was a beautiful and gifted singer who, after making the WWJD pledge and being deeply convicted by the Spirit, turned down a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity at career success to use her voice for the gospel in a slum, a decision which the Lord used mightily to bring light into a very dark corner through gospel truth and song. It's a striking account of sacrifice, but even more striking is her mother, Miss Winslow's, response to her daughter's commitment and the passing up of a secure and successful future. Miss Winslow says, "Of course, all of the church members need to imitate Christ and follow him as far as is consistent with our present surroundings. Following Christ as far as is acceptable by culture and as far as is comfortable." Peter himself, at one point, was guilty of falling into this mentality, failing to grasp Jesus' greater God-ordained purpose in suffering. In Matthew 16, after Jesus had predicted his own death and resurrection, Peter confronts him and rebukes him and says, "This shall never happen to you, Lord." Right? He's still caught up in the mentality that Jesus' purpose is to come and make this life easier. Deliverance from the Romans, peace, prosperity, comfort. And what was Jesus' response to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And immediately after this, Jesus calls his disciples as he is calling us to come after him. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Bringing the kingdom through the suffering of his Son and through the suffering of his people and the way they resemble Jesus in those trials is God's plan A. But we can entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We're justified before God in Christ, but also justice is coming, along, of course, with an accounting for our lives. But as Peter says in chapter 4, a couple chapters later, verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will can entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Have we entrusted our souls and our whole futures to God? Or are we shrinking back from following in the steps of Christ when our job, our popularity, our image, our reputation, or our family's approval is at stake? Do we suppress the Holy Spirit when he's calling us to an uncomfortable or dangerous ministry because our family discourages us, calling us to safety and security? Are we doing the discouraging, holding on to a lukewarm view of discipleship, like Rachel's mother? It's something for parents to consider, right? Do we value our believing children's safety and success over their following in the footsteps of Jesus? I'm a new parent, but I know the overwhelming feeling of wanting to protect my daughter at all costs. It's like the most powerful, one of the most powerful forces in the universe, probably. But I'm sure I wasn't the only one convicted a few weeks ago when Pastor preached from Luke 14. If you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. Do our highest priorities reflect the reality of the gospel? And do they make sense in light of eternity? Do we really want God's will for our lives and our kids' lives? To follow Jesus no matter what it means? Or do we want our wills for them to stay safe, happy, healthy, and close? Scott often reminds us at camp that the greatest hindrance that keeps young adults from serving on summer staff or ministry in general is their parents. They don't even want them to sacrifice a summer for gospel service because it might hinder their future prospects. Or they can't bear the thought of them being away for a few weeks. Wurmbrand talks about in the prisons their children being beat in front of them, taken from them. Far be it from you, kids, to willingly sacrifice and possibly suffer for Jesus. It reflects a mind set on the things of this world. Acting in a sense like an unbeliever, like this life is all there is and we have to protect it at all costs. Who do our believing children belong to ultimately? Who do we belong to? I feel like the sooner I get this, I know it's going to be a lifelong process by grace, but the more peace I'm going to have, the more joy in trusting God with their lives. Who do I belong to? Who do we belong to? Our lives were bought with a price. Where is our hope really? While Peter was steeped in persecution and heading towards martyrdom for Christ and writing to believers who also were, he's also known as the Apostle of Hope, saying in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. An eternal inheritance, infinitely greater than any comfort, any prosperity, and safety in this life, is absolutely secure for those who know Christ. And until then, He is guarding us and our believing kids. One thing I like to tell, especially the most terrified zipliners, you will always be clipped in. You're always going to be clipped in to something that can hold many, many times your weight. We won't let you go. We will see you through to the end. You can entrust your lives to us. How much more can we entrust ourselves to the one who breathed the universe into existence, who sustains all of life, even now, and has given us a living hope in Christ? We can set our hope fully on Him. We can trust Him fully and follow Him wholly. We must. We will give an account, but it will all be worth it for the joy that is set before us. We follow in Jesus' steps by not sinning in our suffering and by entrusting ourselves to God in our suffering. And last, by remembering the gospel in our suffering. And we'll consider these last verses just by way of conclusion. You know, a child's footstep doesn't exactly fit into the paw print of a full-grown lion. You know, there are some steps that only the promised Messiah could take. Only the great lion could willingly go to the stone table for wretched Edmund, like a lamb to slaughter. Only his sacrifice was sufficient atonement. Yes, of course, we're called to die to ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, but the foundation for all of that is what Jesus uniquely did for sinners like us on the cross. And so the Apostle Peter ends this section of exhortation with a reminder of the very gospel that makes suffering well possible and worthwhile. The suffering of Jesus that secures our salvation and eternal inheritance in the first place. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He bore our sins, paid for our sins in His body on the tree. It's a gracious thing in God's sight to suffer well. And doing good and suffering for it is a credit to believers for His glory. But our suffering can never atone for sin. Some of us still fall into that mindset of punishing ourselves for sin. But it undermines the gospel of grace. The fact that all of our sins have been atoned for by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Some of you might think that you have to be good for a while before approaching God, before coming to Him. You can't be good enough. No one can. Why we all desperately need the atoning work of Jesus. And if you don't know Him, maybe He's calling you to Himself right now. By His wounds, you can be healed. Forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with God, hope of eternal life. Life as it was always meant to be, that we all long for. Brothers and sisters in Christ, by His wounds, we have been healed. Past tense. Complete. It's a verse that's been taken hostage by those who have an unbiblical view of suffering and faith. Those who turn faith into a work that if you'll please God and He'll heal you physically. It's a lie. Though we will be ultimately healed of all of our physical ills, in our resurrected bodies at the return of the King, this healing by Jesus' wounds is accomplished for all believers. A reconciled, healed relationship with the living God. All because of the finished work of Christ. What would Jesus do is a valuable perspective. When we're trying to think through our lives and make plans for the future. But it's all empty imitation if we don't believe and remember what Jesus did. We've all failed in following Him. We've all retaliated at times, followed Him half-heartedly, not entrusted ourselves to Him. We'll probably fail again. He has taken all of those failures, all of those sins in His body on the tree. By His wounds, we are completely forgiven. He lived perfectly, always loving, never retaliating. He entrusted Himself fully to God on our behalf. We are justified by His life, and now because of His finished work, we have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls. We may feel overwhelmed by all the times we've fallen short, but the Shepherd is with us. The very one who calls us to follow Him is with us always to enable us to do so. The one who suffered beyond imagining, out of love for us, is with us every step of the way in our suffering. As we sang, we can lay it all before Him. He knows it better than anyone. Let's follow Him together and set our hope fully on Him, Christ, the object of it all, even as we suffer. He will see us through. He will bring us home. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of His roar, sorrows will be no more. When He bares His teeth, winter meets its death. And when He shakes His mane, we shall have spring again. In the meantime, we're free. Free from the need to retaliate and justify ourselves. Free to entrust ourselves fully to Jesus while we follow in His steps, no matter the cost in this life, no matter the suffering. And we get the privilege this morning of hearing the testimony of someone who knows a little bit about suffering well, who's been sustained by His Shepherd through it all. One who's looking forward to a whole resurrected body, more than most of us can imagine. John Hurley, if you want to come up.
Thank you, Michael. One of the things I've often said to Pastor Brad is that when you study the Bible, you realize how short you come, how far from living the life He calls us to live. And yet this message reveals to us that we don't have to fall short, that Christ is there to support us, and that no matter how difficult it is, Christ is there. My name is John Hurley. Some of you probably know me. I've been a member here for 25 years, but for the last 5 years, I have not been in attendance except electronically. So I'll just tell you that I was raised Catholic, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, large, big Catholic family. Thought I was living a pretty good life. Tried to do the things that I was called to do. But did not have a relationship with Christ. And so the Lord did not forget me. He put a man in my life who was working for me. And really good man. He just wasn't meeting my expectations for work. And so I met with him and said, "Hey, Bill, you're a good guy, but things aren't working out well here at work. We've been working on this for months. And I would like you to consider an option. And that is, you could be fired because you're not doing well. Or you could return to a clinical position rather than an administrative position because you seem to lack the ability to motivate, to lead other people." And Bill said, "Great, I'll just take the demotion, thank you." And that probably should have been the end of it, except that Bill was a Christian. And I knew he was a Christian by the way he lived. Had a Bible on his desk, prayed a lot. I knew from my experience with him that he didn't make decisions like that without a lot of thought and a lot of prayer. So this was a Friday afternoon, and I told Bill that I wouldn't accept his answer. I wanted him to go home and do what I knew he would do, and that is pray and discuss with his wife. This is a major family decision, and that I knew that that's what he would do. And I wanted him to do that, take that time. So he came in and the following Monday and he said, "For whatever reason, God has put you in my life and I probably should ride through that. And so I'm going to stay here and work with you." Which was not exactly the answer I wanted, but it was okay. it was what I wanted him to do, was think through how this would work. So I said, "This is a great thing, Bill. What I would like you to do then is, for next week when we meet, bring me a business plan of what you could do to improve your leadership style." So Bill came in the following week, and I had a piece of paper here that was about the size. This. And he said, "This is my business plan." And those of you who have ever driven drawn up a business plan know they're not normally quite that short. And they're not normally on a scrap of paper. And it said, "Jesus Christ is the greatest leader of all time. If I would just be more like Christ, I'd be a great leader." And although I didn't disagree with his answer, didn't really meet my needs for a business plan. But I knew that Bill came to Wheeler River Baptist Church, and I knew he was a good man, so I came to someone from the church and said, "Are there any magic words you people use that help people understand this? Because I'm not getting through to this guy." And they said, "Well, we don't know any magic. I don't know any magic words. There might be some, but I don't know them. But what I can do is, every Sunday when our pastor teaches and preaches, we make a video, or we make an audio tape of it back then. And we'll get you a tape every Sunday, every Monday we'll get you a tape. And you can listen to what Bill's hearing. And maybe those magic words will pop into your head." So I started listening to Brad every week. I was going to Catholic church and listening to Brad on the side. And it was confusing, and a lot of things happened in my life. Some of you may know about Promise Keepers. I was presented two tickets to Promise Keepers. They were meeting in Pittsburgh, and a group of guys from Portsmouth were going, and two of them couldn't go. They offered me the tickets, and I jumped at the chance. And Only later did Bill tell me that the way it's supposed to work is the evangelical is supposed to invite the Catholic, not the other way around. But I went, and it was a moving experience. But I had made up my mind I wasn't going to make any emotional decisions, and I didn't. I cried for 3 days. Promise Keepers is 50,000 men praising God and singing. It's an emotional time, and yet I was resisting. Bill told me on the way back home, he said, why do you wrestle with God so much? I mean, you know God's going to win in the end. Why do you wrestle? And I said, I'm not wrestling with God. And so that's kind of the way things went. So in the fall of that year, Bill invited me to Wheelsburg Baptist Church for a family night. His family was going to sing praises, and other people in the church were, and they invited guests in, and I came, and I really enjoyed the night. And Brad came to me afterwards and said, you're the guy we've been praying for. And I said, I don't know about that. He said, no, you get a tape every week. We keep track of the tapes going out because we know people are thinking about us and wondering about God. And he said, I think if you'd be willing, it would be really helpful to do a Bible study. And I said, Brad, I'm a really busy guy. I mean, I barely have time to be here tonight. I don't have time for a Bible study. And he said, when are you free? And I said, I'm not free. I'm a vice president of a hospital. I'm a very busy man. I just don't have, and I'm raising kids. I don't have time. And he said, well, how about 7:30 on Wednesday morning? What do you do 7:30 on Wednesday mornings? And I told him the truth was I did have something I did on 7:30, but if he was willing to do it at 7:30 in the morning, I'd come do it. So Brad, as many of you would have guessed, did a Bible study with me through the book of John. And the Lord worked on me. And the story of Lazarus resonated with me. And the verse, I think it's 11:35, is Jesus wept. Now, those of you who know me probably think that I learned that verse because it was the shortest verse in the Bible. The truth is, it was just really meaningful to me that Jesus would plan to allow his friend to die, and all the pain that went through that for so many people, including Christ himself, in order to reach people. That really resonated with me, and that really called me to Christ. And I thank him for that. And I became a member of the church, and I studied a lot. And probably my life verse would be 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I'm going to just paraphrase rather than look it up and read it to you. And it says that there's no temptation in your suffering that's unique to you, that everybody has, it's common to man. But Christ, in his wisdom, will never give you more than you can handle. And more important for me in that verse was that he knows we can't handle it. And he holds it up over us until we can yield the strength through him to handle it. And I depend on that a lot. So about 5 years ago, my legs quit working well, and they had to be amputated. And I learned something new about something called phantom pain. And phantom pain is that real pain. It exists because the nerves and the nerve endings in the brain somehow continue to believe that they weren't, that those parts weren't amputated. So, for example, one of the pains I had a lot before my legs were amputated was I had gout in my great right toe. And I will tell you that today I can feel gout in my great right toe, the same as when it was there. And it had been discouraging because doctors don't have a real solution for this. Even now I'm trying, I tried solutions after solutions, and the doctors tell you, you know this probably isn't going to work. And you just keep trying because you feel like you should try to get rid of it if you can. But one of the things I've learned through studying the Bible and through Christ caring for me was that this is an opportunity for me. So in James says, count it all as joy. He doesn't say count the good things as joy. Count it all as joy. And I have found that to be true. And I found that how I manage my pain affects other people. And that Christ can use me through His grace to give me the strength to handle things in a way that could affect other people and will certainly affect me and my salvation. And so I'm constantly thankful that God is always reaching out to me. And this last series on pain and suffering felt like it was like Brad devoted a series for me this past few weeks. I'm thankful for the opportunity to present what God has done in my life. I am blessed that God has chosen to give me the opportunity to learn how He would deal with what I have in front of me. And some days I do that well, and other days I'm not as good at it. But I know that with God's grace I will continue to move in that direction. Thank you.
If you would stand, we're going to close with "It Is Well With My Soul." And in the chorus, there is a little bit of an echo part, so all can sing the male part at the first part. And then Brooke will sing with the women. That would be great. Sorry. Keep it wrong.
When peace like a sorrows like sea billows roll.
Talking about his triumphant return.
And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sad. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall be and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
Soul, even in suffering. And the day is coming when all suffering will end. But until that day, his grace is sufficient. Thank you, John, for living that out and telling us about it. It's so powerful, and it encourages us as well to, in the meantime, say so. So come back this evening, 6 o'clock. Dave Beam has a message for us from Matthew 5, the integrity of the believer. So that's going to be good. Let the redeemed of the Lord.
All right.